This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to be finishing up on Peter's first letter. And keep in mind, Peter wrote this letter to persecuted Christians living in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And the reason he wrote this letter to them was he was trying to encourage them to continue on, to have a steadfast faith in the midst of this persecution, and really to live exemplary lives in spite of the persecution they were facing. You know, it's easy to get disheartened, to lose hope. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I think that's important. You know, as Christians, in the midst of dark times, troublesome times, we should shine even brighter. And it may not look like anything is happening. We may get discouraged. Oh, no one's even wants to hear about the Lord. Nothing's going on. Make no mistake about this, and please understand this. God is working. And all that we do for him is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not worthless. It's going to accomplish what he desires. Remember what Peter reminded them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And the focus of Peter's letter, kind of like James, is suffering. And, you know, we looked at the salvation of the believer. We looked at the submission of the believer. And we're finishing up with the suffering of the believer, which started in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, the end of this letter. And tonight we're going to be looking at how we're to minister in suffering. And I feel that this is such an important topic for us to cover, this suffering in the days we're living in and how we're to respond. And specifically in this portion of scripture we're going to be looking at tonight, Peter is going to show us how the shepherd and the sheep are to minister during these difficult times. And do you think we're living in difficult times today? Absolutely we are. So how are we to function? How are we to minister? What are we to be like in the midst of these troublesome times? So with that as our introduction, let's pick up 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Peter wrote this, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Now, let's deal with this issue of an elder, because there's a lot of confusion about that today. An elder, presbyteros in the Greek, spoke of someone who was mature in the faith, mature in the Lord, and has the wisdom needed for a leadership position. And the elder focused on the spiritual matters or issues of the church. And you can read of the qualifications of the bishop and an elder in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to deal a little bit more with that idea of the bishop in a few minutes. There are also deacons. The deacons dealt with the physical matters of the church. And again, you could read of that in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Here at Calvary, and it's interesting because Dave and I were just talking about this a few days ago, what is the order for church government? What are the roles in church government? Well, a pastor, the Greek word, poimen, or for bishop, episkopos, he's the shepherd or the leader of the church. He's the one who guides the church. All bishops, all pastors are elders. That's just what Peter is saying here. An elder, again, presbyteros, they dealt with the spiritual matters of the church. So every bishop or senior pastor is an elder, but not all elders are bishops or senior pastors. In the local church, there's one senior pastor or shepherd. The church is not led by elder rule, each having a vote in the decisions of the church, but by the shepherd. They're not multiple shepherds in the church. And you got to think about that. Let's play this out. Do you have several shepherds watching over a group of sheep? No, you have one shepherd. They know his voice and they follow him. And it was interesting when we were in Israel and we're driving down some of these dirt roads. Here's the shepherd, and all the sheep are following this one guy down the road. One shepherd, not multiple. And just as it plays out in the physical realm, that's how it plays out in the spiritual realm. The deacons or the elders are there to support the work that is being done or to take some of the responsibility so the pastor can focus on the study of God's word and prayer. Now, what happens many times is that the elders or deacons try to usurp the position of the shepherd or the under-shepherd, and they cause confusion and division in the church. Again, their responsibility is to make the pastor's job easier, not more difficult. And I know for some they have a hard time with this, but the shepherd watches over his flock. Again, not shepherds. Why do I feel that way? Well, I look at the Old Testament pattern. Some people say, well, you're following the Old Testament pattern and not the New Testament. Well, no, it doesn't change. And again, multiple shepherds, no. You have one shepherd and you have the assistants that are there to assist in the work. What do we see in the Old Testament? Well, Moses was accountable before God for what? Who? The whole nation. He was the shepherd or senior pastor in a sense. There's only one Moses. And think about it. When others tried to usurp his role, how did that turn out? Not too well. Not too well. God dealt with them. Then there were the priests. What did the priests deal with? They dealt with the spiritual matters of the nation. They were the elders, you might say. And then there were the judges who dealt with, again, the civil matters or the deacons, you might say. And then came the children of Israel, and think of them as the sheep. Now, here's the thing that people lose sight on, and some pastors miss out on this too. One group was not more important than the other group. They weren't better than the other group. That was the pattern that God had laid out for the church. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, times of persecution demand that God's people have adequate spiritual leadership. If judgment is to begin at God's house, then that house had better be in order or it will fall apart. This explains why Peter wrote this special message to the leaders of the church, to encourage them to do their work faithfully. Leaders who run away in times of difficulty are only proving that they are hirelings and not true shepherds. Exactly. And, you know, we'll deal with this in a minute, but what I want you to notice is Peter never calls himself the Pope, does he? No, why? He calls himself a fellow elder because that's who he was. There was no Pope. I'm a fellow servant of Jesus Christ, just as you are. Do we have different roles, different positions within the body of Christ? Absolutely we do. But it doesn't make one more important than the other. And Peter is qualified to speak of these things because he witnessed not only the sufferings of Christ, but he was also a witness of his glory. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter wrote of this to encourage those persecuted believers. He said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, before glory, there is suffering. And Peter witnessed this truth. He was an authority on it. Spurgeon said, it will always be our wisdom, dear friends, to put ourselves as much as we can into the position of those whom we address. It is a pity for anyone ever to seem to preach down to people. It is always better to be as nearly as possible on the same level as they are. Exactly. You don't make yourself better than you are. We are all the same. We have the same issues we're going through. And it's always good to hear, hey, look, the pastor goes through the same thing I'm going through, right? But once we exalt ourselves, God will deal with that. He'll bring us down. We stand by the grace of God just like everyone else, and we need to take heed lest we fall. Now, you may be wondering who Peter is speaking of here, since he doesn't mention pastors or shepherds. He's talking about elders in verse 1 here. So is he speaking just of elders or pastors? And how do we know? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. Peter speaks of them shepherding over the flock that God has given to them. And it tells me that they were senior pastors in the churches in Asia Minor who were also elders, just as I am. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The word shepherd comes from the Greek word that we get our word pastor from. So Peter is speaking to pastors of these churches. Remember when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders or pastors in Acts 20:28, he told them, "Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And here's the thing, being a pastor is not a job. It's your life. It's your calling. And if you're not called by God, then don't do it. Why? Because the people God has entrusted to you cost him his life. So watch over them, feed them, care for them, lead them, guide them, protect them. Now, there are those who have become pastors that are just great Bible teachers. But that doesn't make you a pastor. They're good Bible teachers. A pastor is totally immersed with his sheep. As one person said, it's bent knees, wet eyes, and a broken heart. Yeah. You know, I know Pastor Chuck years ago, in speaking to his assistant pastors, used to tell them, look, guys, if there's something else you can do, then do it. Don't be a pastor. What does he mean? It's not an easy road. And if you're not called, don't do it. You see, a lot of pastors get in and get out. The average pastor lasts a few years. That's the average. I'm just weird. 26 years, yeah, it's weird. We are to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, have a heart like his. What does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us in John 10, verses 11 through 14, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. That is the heart of a pastor. And if the person is not willing to do that, then they need to get out of the ministry because you're going to hurt the sheep. Now, some people will say, well, you know, and I've had one person say, you just have too much power. That's why we're leaving the church. Well, the only reason he said that is because he didn't agree with what I was doing. That's why I had too much power. Otherwise, he was fine for the several years he was in the church. It wasn't an issue at all. Well, what happens if I start doing something that's wrong? If I'm in charge, if I'm the one who's running the church in a sense, what if I start getting into sin? What if I start teaching false doctrine? How do you guys protect yourself? Very simple. The elders or elder Steve would go to Pastor Dwight, Pastor Phil, another senior pastor. Say, hey, this is what's going on. We tried to talk with Joe. He's still teaching this false doctrine or still living in sin or he's still doing this, he's still doing that. You need to step in. And what they would do is they'd come and they'd sit me down. Hey, is this what's going on? Is this what you're teaching this heresy? Are you living in sin and you're not repentant and you're not going to change? If I refuse, they can remove me from my position as senior pastor. That's how you're protected. How am I protected? Because I'm in charge. I can't have the elders say, and this has happened, hey, we want you to teach on health, wealth, and prosperity. There's two of us, one of you. If you don't agree, you're out. That has happened. We've had elders try to usurp the role of senior pastor, remove him. Pastor Chuck had to step in. The senior pastor has to be protected, and the congregation has to be protected, and I think we do it the best way we can. It works for us. the role of a pastor is so important. And I think about it today in the days we're living in. Could you imagine if every Thursday and Sunday I got up here and went, oh my gosh, you see what's going on? I don't know what we're going to do. It's so bad out there. Did you see who's president, right? Did you see what they tried to pass today? How would you guys feel? Pretty hopeless, right? What do? I teach you the word of God that gives you encouragement, that corrects you when you need to be corrected, that gives you a vision for what we're to do. Do I talk about prophecy? Absolutely. Here's the funny thing. You know, people will say, oh, you don't teach a lot on prophecy. And I've had others accuse me, all you do is talk about prophecy. I'm right down the middle. That's perfect. I don't teach at all. I teach too much. Perfect. I teach the word of God. In fact, it was funny. Before I came up here, all I taught on when I was allowed to teach on a Sunday or Thursday in Calvary Chapel, Elk Grove, was pretty much prophecy. And right before the Lord was working to bring me up here, he goes, you know, Joe, there are 66 books in the Bible. There's a lot of other things in the Bible than just prophecy. Prophecy is important. And he was really working on my heart to say, hey, you know, I just need to teach the word of God. When we come to prophecy, we deal with prophecy. But there's so many other things. And it's interesting where we're at today. And I wasn't really going to go off on this tangent, but I will, because I'm up here. How do we live in these days that are so chaotic, that are only going to get more intense, more harder for us? Calvary Chapel pastor in Bangor, Maine, they have this program to help those that are addicted to drugs and alcohol. They've been doing it for a while. The state is fine with it. But now, I believe it was the governor, I don't think it was the mayor of his city, but it could have been, has said, you could still have your program to help addicts, that's fine. But because of COVID, you cannot teach a Bible study or worship. I forgot. When you teach the Bible, COVID goes rampant within the church, within people. It just spreads like wildfire. No, I'm really sorry. Now you're persecuting the church and you're doing things that are scientifically wrong. You're telling me I can no longer teach the Bible. So we need to pray for them up in Bangor, Maine, because what's happening there, what's happening on the West Coast, and I'm sure on the East Coast, is going to be happening in the Midwest eventually. Now, Peter is going to focus on he is focusing on what pastors are to do and what they're not to do. And here's the thing. To make it applicable for all of us, we're leaders in our home, maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe we coach a team or something. So these principles apply to our life as we're watching over the welfare of others. Just keep that in mind. Look at the comparison that Peter gives to us. He tells us, first of all, that he is not to serve the people by compulsion, but willingly. You know, there's all kinds of reasons that people get into ministry. You know, maybe their parents are pressuring them, maybe friends or whatever. It's a calling by God. And once you're in the ministry, you shouldn't serve like you're forced into it. Oh, I got to go and teach again tonight. Absolutely not. A pastor or leader should serve willingly. They should never feel forced or pressured to serve. It's an honor to serve. You know, I'm going to be teaching at Calvary Chapel of Appleton for Dwight in a few weeks here on two Wednesday evening services for him. And it's an honor. These guys call me up because we have our service on Thursday. They have their service on Wednesday. It works out in Madison, works out in Appleton. And they say, can you do it? I'm like, I'd be honored. I'm always honored to teach God's word. It's a blessing to me, and that's the way it should be. The problem is, if you're just a hireling, you're doing it for money or whatever, when things get tough, when things get difficult, you're going to go. And that's really our next one. You know, not for dishonest gain, but do it eagerly. It's not about the pay you receive or, you know, how people look up to you or whatever. Your motives are wrong. Because again, when things get tough, like I said, you're just going to flee. You're a hireling. Is being a pastor easy? No. And the job would be simple if it wasn't for people. That was a joke. You know how it is. Even where you work. Work would be fine, but I got to work with all these other guys, right? But isn't that who Christ died for? Yeah. And now you are the overseer, and you have to watch over them, and you have to take care of them. You serve because you love people and you love the Lord. And, you know, it doesn't matter what you get paid, whatever it is, praise the Lord. You know, I worked for some 15 years outside the church because the church couldn't support me. I didn't come here to be supported by the church. I came here to serve the Lord and to serve the people that God has entrusted to me. Now, sadly, what happens many times is pastors move from church to church to better themselves, to make more money, to be over a bigger flock, and really, I don't see that in the scriptures. You know, can you imagine? Hey, look at those sheep over there. I'm going over to them. There's a lot of them over there. Well, what about the sheep that God has entrusted to you over here? And maybe that's just me. But, you know, like I told you when I first came up here, you're stuck with me. That's just the way I feel. I'm the shepherd. God has placed me here. And I don't go looking for other places to go. Another big one is not to be lording over them, but to be an example to them. You know, the sheep don't belong to the pastor. They're entrusted to them by the Lord. And we don't drive the sheep. We lead them. And how do we lead them? By example. Isn't that what Jesus did? By his example, he was leading his men. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but, you know, one of the ways he did that was on the night of the Last Supper, he girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. What was he being? An example. He didn't drive them. What's the matter with you guys? No one's washing my feet? What's the matter with you? No. No one did. Girded himself and washed their feet. The lowliest job of a slave was to wash the feet, because you know what? Their feet got really dirty because there were dusty roads all over the place. I pray that as you look at my life, you see me as a positive example, that I get down in the trenches and do the work with you, and that you have a hunger to know God through his word and a passion to serve him, that you are growing in the Lord. You have such a heart for him. You know, one pastor put it like this. He said, the obvious point is that the shepherd must be diligent rather than lazy, heart motivated rather than forced to be faithful, and passionate about his privileged duty rather than indifferent. When the heart is fully Christ and driven by love for him and for souls, there is much internal compulsion that precludes any need for external motivational pressure. Yeah. We are living in the days where there are many false shepherds out there. Hirelings that really aren't interested in the sheep that have been entrusted to them, but to make a name for themselves, to make money or whatever. I just heard of one emerging church leader that said, you know, the problem with the Tower of Babel is they weren't diversified enough. I'm like, oh my gosh, what is wrong with these people? How do people listen to them? But that's the mentality. And this is not new. You know, we think that false teachers are new. No, not at all. We see them in the scriptures. In Ezekiel 34, I'll read these verses. You can look at them in verses 1 through 10 in Ezekiel 34. We're told, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Well, those are false shepherds. They're not building the sheep. They're not caring for them. It's all about them. Hey, look at how many cars, mansions, planes I have. Not, what am I feeding the people that God has entrusted to me? Do you know, for the Mormons, where the biggest number of followers come from? People who call themselves Christians. You're like, well, how can that be? How could they? Because they don't know the Word of God. They're being deceived because they have not been fed. Now, maybe it's not the pastor's fault. Maybe it's their own because they're not getting into the Word. But I'll tell you what, how many churches just in town teach verse by verse through the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation? How many? I mean, I don't go around and check, so I don't know. But I don't think there's that many out there. Why? Why is it? Yeah, two. I know of two. That's what I know of. That's all. There may be more. I'm not saying that's all there is. There may be. Why? We're not feeding the people what they need to be healthy. And that's the Word of God. Ezekiel goes on to speak of the true shepherd and what his passion is for. And yeah, it's speaking about Jesus, but aren't we to have the heart of Jesus? Yeah. This should be in the heart of every pastor who loves the Lord and loves the people that the Lord has entrusted to them. Verses 11 through 16 of Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in the good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. You see, he's going to feed them. And that's what a pastor is to do. Feed them and allow them to lie down. You know, sheep are very, you know, nervous creatures. They will not lie down and rest until they feel there is no danger around them. And that's the pastor's responsibility, to make sure the sheep are at peace and can rest. When we come in here, isn't that what it's about? Hearing from God, worshiping God, seeing what God has for us. There's great comfort, great peace when we fellowship together. And then we go back out into the world that is crazy. But we need that time to rest and be fed. So pastor is to care for the sheep, love them, teach them, warn them, protect them. And the list goes on and on. But that's what a shepherd does, and it's what a pastor or under-shepherd should be doing. Well, look at verse 4 here in 1 Peter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, we need to keep that in mind. One day, we are going to have to stand before our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and answer for what we've done in this life. That's why I take this ministry so seriously, teaching the Word of God so seriously, and why I deal with heresy when it comes. because I'm accountable to Jesus. And so what did I do with the flock that he's entrusted to me? How did I lead them? Let's make it more practical for everyone. What did we do with the family that God entrusted to us? Or what did we do with the workers he's entrusted to us? How did we leave them? You know, it's humbling when we put it in that perspective. We don't necessarily work for the sheep. We work for the chief shepherd and care for his sheep. You know, in the games they played, the Olympic Games that took place in Greece and the Isthmus Games that took place in Corinth, the winners would receive a laurel wreath that they would put on their heads. And it looked great for a time, and then it just faded away very quickly. But there is a crown of glory awaiting us for our faithful service to the Lord. And not for pastors, but for all who faithfully serve him. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul said, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." It never fades away. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul is in the Mamertine prison in Rome, awaiting to be put to death for his faith. And this is his last letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Wow. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And again, these crowns are not to, you know, we're not going to be in heaven boasting about, "Hey, you like my crown? Look at this one. This is a great one." No, I think we see in Revelation 4, verses 9 through 11, that we come before the Lord and we worship him. We bow down before him and we cast our crowns before the throne. And we say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who's enabled us to do these things. And he's not only enabled us and equipped us, but he's prepared all these things for us to do. Wow, incredible. Look at verse 5 here, 1 Peter chapter 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, Peter is speaking to the sheep, and he starts out by speaking to the younger people as opposed to the elders. And then he moves to all of God's people. What are they to do? Be submissive, clothed with humility before one another. That phrase, "be clothed with" in the Greek, speaks of putting something on like an apron worn by slaves. And I think it's interesting because I think what Peter is recalling to mind here is what I just talked about a little bit ago, is the night of the Last Supper as Jesus girded himself with an apron and washed the feet of the disciples. And so we are to be clothed in humility. We submit to God's will. We put our will aside and we submit to all in the fear of God. Now, I think some Christians, they wonder, why am I not growing, maturing in the Lord? And the answer may be simple. Do you have an attitude of submission? Do you clothe yourself in humility? Because if you don't, you need to, especially those who are overseeing your spiritual well-being. You know, Hebrews 13:7, Paul said, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Now, please understand, that doesn't mean you can't ask me questions or, you know, say, "Well, I'm not sure I agree with you on that." No, that's not at all. I want that because it keeps me accountable. I want you to ask questions. I want you to dig into the scriptures and say, "Hey, what about this?" That's not what Paul's saying. It's just having that respect for the position. And sometimes I have to make decisions that are difficult. And I will tell you the reason why I made them. And you could agree with me or disagree with me, and that's fine. But those are decisions that I've prayed about and asked God for direction about, as difficult as they may be. And here's the thing. If a person's not going to submit to God's word, you know, you're not going to submit to anyone. You're not going to submit to the elders. You're not going to submit to anyone. And I think that's kind of our society today, right? It's our right to have this. It's our right to do this. We deserve that. That's pride. We don't deserve anything. God freely gives us things. That's just being prideful. You see, we only deserve, this is kind of hard, but it's true, we only deserve death. And all that we have as a result of God's grace is unmerited favor towards us. But if we're walking around prideful, we're going to be too big for God to use us. But in humility, man, it's amazing what he can do in our lives. One writer, Meyer, put it like this regarding pride. He said, "Pride is one of the most detestable of sins. Yet does it find lodgment in earnest souls? Though we often speak of it by some lighter name, we call it independence, self-reliance. We do not always discern it in the hurt feeling, which retires into itself and nurses its sorrows in a sulk. We are proud of our humility, vain of our meekness, and putting on the saintliest look. We wonder whether all around are not admiring us for our loneliness." You know, that's not humility. You know, maybe you heard about the guy who got the award for the humblest man in the world, and he decided he was going to get a big badge, said the most humble man in the world. And he was wearing it all around, and they took his humility prize away. Why? Because he's not humble. As simple as that. If we want to walk in God's grace, we have to lay aside our pride and be humble before him and others. It's that simple. Spurgeon said, "If you are willing to be nothing, God will make something of you. The way to the top of the ladder is to begin at the lowest round. In fact, in the church of God, the way up is to go down. But he that is ambitious to be at the top will find himself before long at the bottom." Absolutely. We all stand by the grace of God. We need to remember that. Well, look at verse 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares by you." Now, that's kind of interesting. We've just talked about humility and pride, and Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares about you." What does that have to do with what we've just been talking about? How do we, you know, casting all our cares upon him, humility? It fits in perfectly. You see, pride says what? "I got it. I can take care of this, no problem." That's pride, right? But humility says, "Lord, I can't do this at all. I cannot do this on my own. I need you to guide me, to strengthen me, to be with me." You see, Paul said, "I can do all things through myself because I'm so great." No, through Christ who strengthens me. You see? Apart from Christ, I can't do this. But in Christ, I can. You know, I've told you before, I hate speaking in front of people. Now, the Lord has really worked on my heart over the years, but speaking in front of people was one of the most, it caused fear in my heart. I didn't like speaking in front of people. And what does God do? You're going to be a pastor one day. Well, thank you very much. I can't do it. Lord, you have to. And that's the great thing. He will equip you for the work he wants you to do. Now, there were times, and sometimes they do happen again, where Sunday morning, Thursday evening, I'm here sitting in the front row and we're getting started, and I'm like, or the devil is like, "That's the message you put together. Are you kidding me? That is horrible." And it's just, I'm like, "Oh my, what am I going to do? It's like, I got to go up in 20 minutes after worship. I can't put a study together." And all of a sudden, here comes Art and the worship team, and we start worshiping God. And all of a sudden, everything changes in me. And all of a sudden, I'm starting to focus on the Lord. And by the time that last song's done and Art's praying, Let me up there, Art. Come on, let me up there. I'm ready to go. I stopped listening to the devil. I started listening to the Lord and the message that he gave me. We got to keep that in mind. God, yes, the devil loves to discourage us. But if God has called you, you take those steps of faith and see what he's going to do. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Don't worry. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Absolutely. You know, remember the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? There's a better one. Don't worry, trust in the Lord. That's what we need to do. It works much better. And God will take care of us because he cares for us. Now, are there times we feel, God, I don't see you helping me out in this. You know, it looks bad. Do you really care for me? God does. And he's faithful. He loves you. And you need to give it to him. Lay it at his feet. And we see this over and over in the scriptures where God says, do not fear. And I find it, I'm so thankful, I should say, that those words are there, do not fear. And a lot of times, like in Joshua, it's over and over again. Why? Because Joshua was fearful. You mean this great man of God was fearful? Yeah. And God is saying, Joe, don't be fearful. And to each one of you, don't be fearful. I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. That's a great lesson. And we need to give it to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Your emotions, your thoughts. We have to give it to him or we're going to break. And have you ever been at that point where you just, one thing after another, you're placing upon your shoulders and you're just going down, down, and you're ready, your back's ready to break? Spurgeon used the illustration of this man who he came to move some furniture, and he had this huge, heavy backpack on it that he was carrying. And he was complaining that it was just too difficult to do the job of moving this person's furniture. Well, if you saw him with that heavy backpack on, trying to carry the furniture, wouldn't you say to him, wouldn't it be easier to lay all those burdens aside so that you can carry these? Yeah. We cannot do God's work when we're weighed down by our own burdens and worries. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do you ever think the Lord is like, oh no, Joe's going to give me something else to carry? No. He can carry everything. My problems do not trouble God at all. So why am I carrying them? Because they trouble me. Just lay them at his feet. Lord, help us to surrender our lives completely to you, right? Look at verses 8 and 9 now here in 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, or watchful, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is, you know, where we fail many times. We don't recognize Satan as a roaring lion trying to destroy our faith, to destroy our lives, to destroy our witness. And they must have had this problem because Peter says, you know, be sober. Don't be taking in these intoxicating influences that the world has given to you. Balance your life with the things of God. Be vigilant or watchful. Pay attention to what's going on. Why? Because the devil is stalking us as a lion would his prey. He wants to devour us. Spurgeon said he can never be content till he sees the believer utterly devoured. He would rend him in pieces and break his bones and utterly destroy him if he could. Do not, therefore, indulge the thought that the main purpose of Satan is to make you miserable. He is pleased with that, but that is not his ultimate end. Sometimes he may even make you happy, for he hath dainty poisons sweet to the taste, which he administers to God's people. If he feels that our destruction can be more readily achieved by sweets than by bitters, he certainly would prefer that which would be best effect, which would best affect his end. Absolutely. Look at all that's going on in this world today. And we need to pay attention, because the world is trying to conform us into its image. And it's a battle. And the secret to this spiritual warfare, stand strong in the faith. You know, we're not casting out demons, because first of all, Christians can't be demon-possessed. I remember years ago, one of the pastors, he was told that he had the demon of baldness because he was bald. So he cast that demon out, you grow your hair back? I don't know. Here's the thing. We resist the devil by being steadfast in the faith. I'm sure you've watched the National Geographic and all these shows that show the wild animals. Who do lions go after? Do they go after the strong, healthy creatures that are out there? No, they go after the weak, those that aren't paying attention, those that have wandered from the group. I mean, you know, I've seen water buffalo. One's being attacked and this lion's on it. And here's these water buffalo attacking the lion, trying to get him off to save him. Why? Because with a fellowship of believers, there's strength. So what the devil does is he gets us out on our own. Like with the whole COVID thing, it separated everyone, and it still is. And the devil loves to attack that way. Satan is the father of lies, the Bible tells us. It's his natural language. So why do we talk with him? Why are we trying to debate with him? This is what the Word of God says, I'm done. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? It is written, when he was speaking to the devil, it is written. Here it is, end of story, I'm moving on. When he whispers in your ear, God doesn't love you anymore. It is written, nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. End of story. I'm trusting what God's word says. You're the father of lies. Why am I listening to you? This is what God's word says. I'm moving on. It saves a lot of hassle in our lives and a lot of discouragement and frustration. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5 said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle we face. And we win this battle by resisting him in the faith. And I like what Peter says. He says, look, guys, these same sufferings you're experiencing, it's happening to our other brothers and sisters all over the place. Don't be discouraged. This is not just happening to you. I think that's important for us to understand. We look at what's going on in our nation today, and you know, it is frustrating. But we have to understand what's happening with our brothers in China, in Iran, in Iraq, in Jordan, other parts of the world. What's happening to them? Many are being put to death. They're being persecuted for their faith. They're being thrown in prison. Like Peter said, hey, yeah, what you're going through, understand others are going through it too. Don't lose hope. Don't be surprised by it. What should we do? Be prepared. Now, as we get into spring, what are we going to be watching for? Well, we're going to be warned. There's tornado warning, tornado watch, right? What does that tell you? Be prepared. There's a chance that a tornado may happen. We need to be prepared for what is coming down the pike, you might say, in this country, because it's already happening to our brothers and sisters throughout the world. And I think the winds of persecution are picking up, and they're going to increase as we get closer to the Lord's return. Paul told Timothy, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think we all understood that verse, 20, 30 years ago. We understood what Paul was saying. But look at where we're at today. And when you stand up for godliness, they attack you. They come after you. Because light exposes the darkness, and they don't like it. And so you will be persecuted for what you believe in. Look at the law they're trying to pass in Washington right now. I don't think it's going to go through yet, but I think it will eventually. That you will not be able to say anything against the homosexual lesbian community anymore. You won't be able to say that it's a sin. You won't be able to teach parts of the Bible. Yeah, really? Sorry. I obey God rather than man on that one. I'm not going to say that this is no longer a sin because I don't want to offend people. Sin is offensive. Think about before you got saved. When someone said, you know what, you're a sinner and you need Jesus, how did you feel? Oh, thank you very much. I'm so glad you told me I'm a sinner. No, you were, hey, I'm a good person. The light exposes the darkness. And if we start ignoring it, which is what the church is doing today, we're ignoring sin, saying it's okay, we're in trouble. Why? Like I said earlier, pastors, teachers, all of us are accountable before God for what we're bringing forth, what we're teaching. Psalm 34:19, just in case you're a little nervous, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. He's in control. He is not going to let anything happen that he's not aware of. He knows all things, and he will use these things not only to build us up, but to draw others to himself. Never forget that. Look at verse 10, 1 Peter 5. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, it'd be wonderful if we called to glory without having to suffer, right? I mean, think about it. You know, we would love that. Hey, just taking up the glory, life was good. But that's not how it worked. Jesus is our example. We're going to suffer. And God will use those things that happen in our lives to perfect our faith, establish our faith, strengthen our faith, settling our faith, and then we're taken home to glory. To him be glory, Peter says, and the dominion forever and ever. And he goes, amen. So be it. Our God can do this for us, and he's worthy of our praise. And we will suffer for a while. There is no doubt about it. Paul in Romans 8, verses 16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we'd like to end there. Then it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You think about it. All that you're going through, and sometimes it's horrendous, isn't it? It's so difficult. But compare that to eternity. I look at my life right now, and I think, you know, I'm on fast forward with the VHS tape, if you know what a VHS tape is. It's like, you know, we're getting into March, right? Where did it go? Before you know it, I'll be preparing for VBS, and VBS will be gone, and then it'll be Prophecy Update 2020. What? We just did 2020. That's how fast time is going. It's very short. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where are you focused? See, if we're focused on this world, then all the things we're seeing in this country, in Washington, all the things that are going on, overwhelming. We're focused on the Lord. Hey, it's but for a moment, right? It's not going to last forever. These are temporary. And all this stuff is going to go away. And the Lord is coming back. And he's going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. I don't know. I'll take that. That works for me. I don't have to be disheartened or discouraged or disillusioned by the sufferings, because they're going to come for a while. But again, we're going to be taken to glory. So to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Peter, as he's closing here, got these concluding remarks. Look at verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Silvanus, or Silas, Paul, he accompanied Paul on a second missionary journey. We see that in Acts 15:40. And remember what happened. You know, Paul was preparing for this journey. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark. And Paul said, no way. You know, Mark was with us on our first journey. He bailed out on us. He went home, left us without his help. So I'm not taking him again. And they ended up splitting. These men of God, Barnabas and Mark, went to Cyprus to minister. Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia and on to Macedonia and Achaia before returning home to Caesarea. And Peter says, look, I wrote this brief letter. Why? Exhorting you guys of the true grace of God. What it's all about. Why? So you guys can stand strong in the midst of this persecution. And what I want you to see is, Peter didn't say, exhorting and testifying that this is the true law of God in which you stand. Some want you to believe that way, but he said, the grace of God. The grace of God in which you stand. You know, you can't mix law and grace together, because as soon as you put the law with grace, it's no longer grace. Now you earned something. You kept the law, you were a good person, God owes you something. Grace is, you don't deserve anything, but God freely gives us heaven. Wow. I like that. Paul said in Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Again, what's the point? Why did Jesus come if we could just be good enough, right? It's all grace. We're saved by grace. We stand by grace. And one day we'll be taken to glory by the grace of God. As Peter wrote, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, Babylon, what is this speaking of? Some say it's literal Babylon. I don't think that's what Peter's writing about. There's a place in Egypt that was known as Babylon. Again, a military fortress near present-day Cairo. But again, I don't think that's what Peter is writing about. I think as we began this letter, I said that it was probably a title for Rome. And the idea was idolatry, immorality. That's what Babylon was known for. And the church in Rome is greeting the church in Asia Minor. Why would he use Babylon? Well, it's kind of a code name. You know, Peter didn't want to get in more trouble with Rome or get anyone else in trouble when he wrote this letter to these people in Asia Minor. So he uses Babylon as kind of a code word. I think that's the idea. But the interesting thing, this church in Rome is greeting the church in Asia Minor, like I said. They're not competing. They're not jockeying for position. Just brethren loving each other in the Lord, encouraging each other, wanting to see the kingdom of God grow. Isn't that what it's all about? You know, it's not about, well, you know, in heaven, there'll be Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc over here and this church over there. No, it's called the Bride of Christ. We're all with the Lord together. There's no churches there. There's the Bride of Christ there. And that needs to be our heart. I like also Peter calls Mark his son. You think, well, why? It could be that Peter built Mark up in the faith. It seems that Mark's gospel was written out of the information that Peter shared with Mark. Now, remember the division, though, that happened between Paul and Mark. I like that we're told it was healed, that there was restoration. In 2 Timothy 4:11, the last part of it, it says, Paul says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Oh, they're working together again for Christ. Now, who was right or wrong? The Bible never says, because that's not the issue. This wasn't an issue of doctrine. This was an issue of pretty much feelings. And so we see forgiveness, restoration, and what a great example. And listen to the conclusion of this letter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Peter concludes with a command to greet and display God's love to one another. Give them a blessing of peace. Love for each other, peace for each other. Think about it. They're living in dangerous times, persecution. They needed that. Here's the thing, and I'll kind of bring it to an end here. I don't care what you're going through. The love of God and the peace of God in the midst of suffering will help you extend the love of God and the peace of God to others in the midst of these tough times. And isn't that what we're to do? Absolutely. Warren Wiersbe said, Peter closed on a positive note and reminded his readers that God knew what he was doing and was in complete control. No matter how difficult the fiery trial may become, a Christian always has hope. Peter has given to us a precious letter that encourages us to hope in the Lord, no matter how trying the times may be. Down through the centuries, the church has experienced various fiery trials, yet Satan has not been able to destroy it. The church today is facing a fiery trial, and we must be prepared. But whatever may come, Peter is still saying to each of us, be hopeful. The glory is soon to come. Remember, guys, what this letter was all about. Where Christ is, there is hope. Never forget that. Again, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these wonderful words of Peter, especially in the days we're living in. I think the timing is amazing. Where Christ is, there is hope. That's the point of this letter. Through the darkest of times, the persecution, all this stuff, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to shine for him. Lord, you suffered immensely. And now, as your servants, we too suffer for the faith. Help us to stand strong, to shine brightly for you, Lord, and to encourage others, other believers who may be struggling during these difficult times, and to let the unsaved see the hope we have in Jesus, that they want to have that kind of hope. We love you so much. Thank you for your patience and how you work with us and you never give up. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.